All right, we're doing John chapter 11 today. So if you want to pull up your Bible app or open your actual Bible to John 11 and read along with me, that will help us keep on track for today. All right, just a little review. Last week, we had Jesus doing his last public discourse, and he ended up by the Jordan at the place where John the Baptist was baptizing at the very beginning. So it was this kind of full circle moment of the beginning of Jesus's ministry in the Gospel of John with his baptism. And then he goes back to that place, escaping with his life. They were going to stone him in Jerusalem before he got away from them that time. All right, so at the opening of John chapter 11, he gets word that Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is a good friend of his. He's friends with the whole family. Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. You might remember Martha and Mary from the passages in Luke about them, about Mary sitting at his feet, which is in the posture of a disciple. That's the technical term they would use when you were formally a disciple of a rabbi, as you sat at his feet. So he's known this family, it seems like, for a while. And Lazarus is sick. The two sisters send word, please come. They know that he is capable of healing from the stories that we've seen before. And so they are asking him for help. But he chooses to wait. It says that he stays where he is for two more days. By the time he gets to Bethany, which is their village, it's been 4 days since Lazarus has died. So he stays where he is. Why? Why does he stay? What do you think? Yeah.
Well, he makes it pretty clear that so that the people mm-hmm. can see the glory of God.
Right.
And know that Jesus has been sent by God himself.
Yeah, and that's the text says, we're doing this for the glory of God. I'm doing this for the glory of God. So what's he doing during these 4 days? This is a guess part. It's not
teaching,
maybe. Playing cards. I think it's not unreasonable, based on the rest of the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, to imagine that he is praying. He is apart from, he's still in the wilderness by the Jordan. He frequently goes to the wilderness to pray. So I don't think it's unreasonable to posit that what he's doing is praying for Lazarus, for their family. And also, he knows what's about to happen to him. He knows what's going to happen the next time he goes to Jerusalem. So I think this is part of his preparation for this. Okay. So after these 2 days, he tells his disciples, okay, let's go back. Again, Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And his disciples are like, yeah, but they just tried to kill you there very recently. And Jesus says, we're going. This is what we're doing. Lazarus, our good friend Lazarus, has fallen asleep, is what the text says. And his disciples misunderstand, because that's what they do, right? And they say, oh, okay, well, if he's just fallen asleep, great, everything's fine. Must be getting better, sleeping off that virus. And Jesus goes, no. Exactly. No, he in fact has died, but I'm glad it's happened this way so that I can show you. There are at least 30 times, somewhere between 30 and 40 times, depending on how you're counting, that people misunderstand in the Gospel of John. This is a very frequent theme of Jesus says something, they misunderstand, just over and over and over again. All right. So,
what is written, your observation, if we have perspective of mm-hmm. a couple thousand years here looking at it, so we're cheating.
Right.
If we had someone walk in here this morning and someone had passed away, mm-hmm. and they laid hands in front of them and they stood, and that happened every day for a couple of years, mm-hmm. or a couple of months, what about the context? What are we misunderstanding about what's going on here? Mm-hmm. That if we were there, we would have been confused as well.
Yeah. I think this whole, because he says he's fallen asleep and I'm going to wake him up. And they go, okay, well, he's just sleeping. And he says, but no, really, he died.
But there's already been other miracles here.
There are. Right. In John, there haven't been raising of the dead miracles. Those are in Luke.
Okay.
So maybe this is one of the things that John's like, okay, the other gospels have covered those. I don't have to cover these. A difference between the Lucan accounts of raising from the dead is those seemed to be immediately after they died. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. As in our own context, dead people tend to stay dead. So they are not expecting this kind of thing. They are not expecting a raising from the dead. So they know that he talks in symbols all the time. And they're like, okay, we're along for the ride. Let's go. So he tells them, Lazarus is dead, but I'm going to wake him up again. I'm going back to Bethany. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And the disciples say, okay, we might as well die too. Thomas says, we might as well die with him. Poor Thomas, who gets the doubting, description later in John. Here is brave Thomas. We might as well die too. Because for the disciples who are following Jesus because they think he's the Messiah, there are basically two possible outcomes to him going back to Jerusalem right now. And those are, he starts a revolution and becomes king, or they all die. Jesus dies, all of his followers die, everybody dies. And that's what they're prepared for. They're like, we believe you're the Messiah, we believe you're the rightful king, we will go and fight for this, and we are willing to lay our lives on the line that you are, in fact, the rightful Messiah. All right. So Martha meets him as he's coming into the village. And she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think an important part of this chapter is sitting in the grief of it. Because I want to skip ahead to Lazarus raised from the dead, happy, yay. John doesn't. It is 44 verses into this chapter when Lazarus is raised from the dead. There's a whole lot of grief and mourning and hurt in between in this story. Okay. So, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think these people, they seem to have been friends for a long time. So I think there's an undertone here of, I thought we were friends. I thought you loved us. You've done this for all these other people. We know of your healings, and you did it for everyone else. Why not us? Why not? Lazarus is called the man that Jesus loves twice, two or three times, at least twice, in this narrative. So why did that love not translate into you coming and fixing it before he died? Okay. So they then have a theological discussion. Jesus tells her in response to this, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know that he will rise on the last day. But the underlying thing here is, yes, we all will on the last day. And this helps me not at all right now. Because the Jewish understanding of resurrection is that it was a one-time, end-of-time event. If the Jews that believed in resurrection, not all Jews had the same monolithic belief about resurrection. So the ones who believed, it was a one-time, end-of-time event. God would raise up Israel again and give them new incorruptible human bodies, right? So, yes, we all will. And then he says, let's do a little side note here about resurrection. What are we talking about? What were they thinking? For the Jews, resurrection is a belief that has some hope and some defiance in it. Their theology of resurrection really became more concrete in the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. This is a time period where in this region, they are ruled over again and again and again by various empires. And those empires rule with fear and death. That's how they keep control. And so the Jews have been stuck in this place, and they're thinking about, but God said we were his chosen people, but God said we were supposed to be the ones who told the rest of the world about the true God. Why is this happening to us? So they developed the theology of Messiah more thoroughly, and they developed the theology of resurrection more thoroughly. And here's kind of what the defiant part looks like. No matter what you do to my body, to my city, to my temple, my God, who made the world, will make all things new and restore everything that you can take away from me. You do not have ultimate power. Rome, you do not have ultimate power. Greek dynasties, you do not have ultimate power. No matter what you do, my God will make it right. So there's a standing up straight in this ideas about resurrection, right? Now, that's the Jewish belief about resurrection. It is a good thing. It's a hope-filled thing. To the Greeks, and we are talking about the Roman Empire, but they are largely influenced by Greek philosophy. To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, this was an absolutely horrific thought. For them and their philosophy, the point of an afterlife was that you got to shed this terrible, disease-ridden, corruptible flesh. And so that's the point of the afterlife for them. So when the Christians start talking about resurrection of the dead, the Greek mind was like, ugh. They really would have reacted with disgust. This was one of the things that Paul has to work with in his missionary journeys, is this idea of not only did Jesus resurrect, but we too will resurrect was a just horrifying idea for the Greeks. So in Greek, it's Anastasis ho nekro, which we translate as resurrection of the dead. Literally, what it is saying is standing up again of dead bodies. All right? So for the Greeks, they're hearing zombie. Okay? Zombie that lasts forever, that's horrible. I don't want that. You know, the Jewish idea is, no, uncorruptible, a human body that has no disease, that will not age, will not die, right? And that's why we have Paul in Corinthians saying, for we proclaim Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Christ crucified and resurrected is a stumbling block for the Jews because they did not believe that Messiahs die. In fact, if you die, you're kind of disqualified from being Messiah. We'll start over again with the next guy. And for the Gentiles, this idea of resurrection is the foolishness. They're like, why would you ever want that? Why would you ever want a resurrected body? Okay. So Jesus replies to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. When she says, I know that we'll all resurrect on the last day. And she says, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into this world. So unpacking that a little bit, he is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the solution to death. And she says, I know you are the Messiah, the one that God will send that will inaugurate his kingdom on earth. I know. I agree. And this is a big deal. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. This is only the second time in the Gospel of John someone has called him the Son of God this forthrightly. The first was Nathanael way back in the beginning. So this is this moment. Peter gets this moment in Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of God, right? And Martha gets this moment here in John. She is the one saying it out loud, saying a dangerous political statement. You are the Messiah. You are the true King. So she's saying it out loud. And I'm going to go off on a little tangent here. Poor old Martha gets a bad rap from the Lucan account of tell Mary to help, right? So there's other stuff going on here. This isn't a class on Luke. But what I find fascinating is, as I'm doing this research for this class and other ones, the shade that gets thrown at Martha in commentaries is epic. Like, it's so undeserved. Like, this is an amazing statement that she's making. You are the Son of God, the Messiah. And commentaries go, yeah, okay, but yeah, Matthew, you're shrill. I think it's a little bit of misogyny, honestly, what's going on here. So I have a quote for you from one of these commentaries that I found funny that it's so bad. Okay. So in a minute, we're going to have the mourners that have come from Jerusalem are with Mary. And so when Mary leaves the house, the mourners go with them. So this commentary says, when the mourners saw Mary leave the house so quickly, they assumed she would be going to the tomb. So they followed her there. One wonders why the mourners did not leave when Martha went out to meet Jesus. Could it be that they were naturally attracted to the emotional warmth of Mary, but somewhat put off by her take-charge sister, Martha? A winsome personality draws more friends than does any number of more aggressive types. What did she do here that was aggressive? Other than say, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah. What was aggressive about that statement? And so I was annoyed at this commentary writer. And you think, oh, that's probably from like 1897. No, 2005 that was written and published by major publishers. And I paid money for it. I think that's what I'm mad about. Anyway, as we're doing individual book studies, I think it's important to look at how this book is portraying a character. The other book, the other Gospels, could absolutely inform our understanding. But Martha is a hero right here. So let's let her be that, right? She's approaching Jesus. After she says, if you would have been here, then her next line is, but I know that God will do what you ask. So we don't know exactly what she's expecting, but seems to be something. All right. I gave myself a, if I'm here by this time in the class, I get to go on the tangent. So we'll move on from that now. All right. Next we have the sister Mary comes out. Now, sometimes we think, it's easy to think, oh, they're all living in the same house. Probably not. They're adult siblings. They're probably married and in their own houses. But it's a small village. They live really close to each other. So that might be why Martha's coming from her house, Mary's coming from her house, that kind of thing. So Mary comes out and falls at Jesus' feet. Remember, again, this is in the Luke narratives, this is Mary who learns at Jesus' feet. Here she falls down at his feet in grief. And she says the exact same line. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And anytime scripture repeats something, especially verbatim, it's a stand up and listen kind of moment. Because the original audience is hearing this read out loud. They're not following along in their own copy. And the original author has limited space to write all this down, to make it all fit on one scroll or codex that would be easily transmissible to the churches. So they have to choose how they're using their writing space. This is done very intentionally, and John chooses to say this again, if you had been here. my brother would not have died. And then we have this passage. He's moved in his spirit and troubled. Somebody pull up whatever version you have in verse 33. Tell me what it says there for moved in his spirit and troubled.
Disturbed in spirit and deeply moved.
Okay. Somebody else?
He groaned in his spirit and was troubled.
He groaned in his spirit. He was troubled. Do we have any alternates? There's an indignation quality here. And so anytime we're looking at different translations of our English Bible and they have very different words that they choose, that probably means that the Greek is a little squishy. And we have to figure out what's going on here. So what's going on here is embrimaiomai is to be deeply moved. Other places in the Gospels, it's to warn sternly. Or to rebuke. So there's an element of indignation here. And the root Greek word is means to snort like an angry horse, right? The noise a horse makes when it's about to buck you off, right? That noise is what is being communicated here. And it's only used for this deeply moved in this passage in John. The other places, it's rebuke or something like that. And it's used twice. So we'll talk more about it when we get to the second part, but keep that in mind. This, what is he this deeply moved about? And then the next verse we have, Jesus wept. Jesus burst into tears. This is the single use of this Greek word in the entire New Testament. There's a much more common word for weeping. But this one seems to be related to, like, gushes of tears. Ugly crying is what I would call it. So he is mourning. He is grieving the loss of his friend. And the crowd says, oh, wow, he must have really loved him. And they also say, then why wasn't he here? Why didn't he heal him? That's the kind of the central question of the passage, right? So Jesus bursts into tears. I like this quote from N.T. Wright. Jesus bursting into tears is one of the most remarkable moments in the whole gospel story. There can be no doubt of its historical truth. Nobody in the early church, venerating Jesus and celebrating his own victory over death, would have invented such a thing. One of the ways that biblical scholars look at the text is the parts that they have the fewest questions about whether this was original to the text, whether it was added later, are the ones that would have been the most embarrassing for the early church. The ones that, if they had a reason not to put it in, they wouldn't have put it in. And so Jesus crying here is one of those. Not that it was improper or anything for a man to cry in their society. They did all the time. Jesus cries a couple of different times throughout the Gospels. Another one is the women being the first witnesses of the resurrection. That's one of those we are fairly certain that is a historical reality because women weren't even allowed to testify in court at the time. So why would they make this up? Why would they make up that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection? It undermines their case unless it's what really happened. Okay. So Jesus is weeping. So he goes out to the place where Lazarus is buried, and we have the same word again. He is troubled within himself. Some ways you can translate is he troubles himself. So if this is indignation, if this is anger, what is he angry about? Some of the sources I was reading would say he was angry at the mourners that came with Mary because they were being too loud. They were weeping and wailing and causing a fuss, and so he was indignant with them. Some say he was indignant because of their disbelief. And that, again, doesn't make sense to me because their disbelief is completely and totally rational and understandable. Again, dead people tend to stay dead. So I don't think he's... Yeah, exactly. Maybe these. No. Same face palm. So I think what he is angry with is death itself. Because death is wrong. It was never supposed to be this way. Sometimes you'll read or hear in sermons that Jesus weeping, Jesus grieving. This is just the human side of Jesus. I think that shortchanges it. I think this is the divinity of Jesus as well, that can stand in the grief and say, look what has happened to my beautiful world. Look what chaos and destruction sin has wrought. I think he's angry at death. I think he's angry at sin. I think he's angry at chaos and disease. I think he's angry at the pain that his friends are going through. And I think he's angry himself, not at himself, but just at this. I think anger and grief are not that far apart. And I think that here we have God who is grieving, God who is recognizing the wrongness of death. And like I've been saying, I want to skip ahead to the happy part. I want to skip ahead to him being raised, but this kind of Holy Saturday place of grief and mourning and recognizing the brokenness, it's uncomfortable, but it's life. And if you are somehow lucky enough to have not experienced it yet, it's coming. I'm sorry. But I'm guessing that most of you have. Most of you have had to stare in the face of grief and mourning.
Is it possible he was frustrated with himself? He was thinking, wow, so much for the four-day plan.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know. I don't think he was frustrated with himself. I think it was a plan. I think it does get the results that he's intending, which is bringing glory to God. I don't think he's frustrated with himself for being emotional. I think he's in control here, and he is allowing himself.
It's just that he realized that his plan was causing grief.
Oh, okay, that's what you're saying.
He loved to suffer, and he's going, oh, wow, yikes.
Maybe. Actually seeing them, you know, his dear friends face-to-face mourning.
Yeah,
that's a good point. I don't know. That's a good conjecture, though. I think it's all wrapped up in here. I don't know about y'all, but I really feel one thing at a time. If I'm feeling angry or sad or whatever, it's all just it's all together. And so maybe that's part of the aspects of what Jesus is feeling. So, focusing on the happy part is good. It is good to have hope. It is good to look forward to the resurrection. And even in the face of one that you love dying, it is good. But it doesn't make the hurt of loss untrue, and it doesn't make the hurt of loss smaller. Hope and hurt coexist. Yeah, it doesn't mean the hole that's left when someone you love is gone is not still a wound. That this is all true at the same time.
Just a thought.
Go ahead.
I've heard something lately is the process shouldn't be a process.
Mm-hmm.
But it is. So
the process of grieving?
Any process. It shouldn't be so hard.
Oh,
whatever
yeah.
it is. But even in life, we have a process. Processes that become processes.
Mm-hmm.
I had a a credit officer used to say, mm-hmm. get through the belly of the beast, mm-hmm. that getting things in process.
Right.
It took a while, and grieving is that as well.
Yeah. Man, do I wish I could schedule grieving. That would be much more convenient. Yeah.
I also wonder, too, if you're thinking about this as a group of friends, mm-hmm. tight-knit group of friends, if I put myself in that position and somebody, and one of our friends has just died, mm-hmm. and one of the my other close friends says, you know this is your fault.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how affronted you
yeah.
feel, and also potentially betrayed or just sad or defensive, or mm-hmm. now there's conflict or tension between you and this existing friend, and you just lost one.
Right.
And just see how that would stir up
yeah.
difficult, potentially angry emotions as well.
Absolutely. Yes.
Yeah, I heard Jack Evans preach and Billy Washington preach on this mm-hmm. sermon. And he exegesis the scripture in, again, a metaphysical way, mm-hmm. saying that sin kills, and that people in sin, and that if Jesus had been in your life, you wouldn't have died of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that was. That was a very powerful revelation to me, to think that, well, if you hadn't had Jesus in your life, you wouldn't become a drug addict. Mm. If you had Jesus in your life, you wouldn't become a murderer, a liar, whatever. So I think, you know, we can look at it in a dichotomy in two ways. Not just physical death, but spiritual death.
Yeah, yeah. I'll caveat that slightly. I think it would be harder to be... You would have more protective elements if Jesus is in your life, if you're actively part of a church, to fall into addiction, but it's not foolproof. That even
say that again. It'd be harder.
It would be harder if you are actively pursuing Jesus, if you are actively in a church. I think those are protective elements to falling into a life of addiction, but I don't think it's bulletproof.
I've known more drug addicts in the church than
yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
and effeminates in the church.
Mm.
I've seen it all. I've seen more toxic behaviors in churches mm. than out of the church.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
And I've been around a long time.
Yeah.
Yes, it is.
Come, Lord Jesus. All right. So he goes to the place where Lazarus is buried and he tells them to move the stone. It's the way it works, and we'll see this again in the resurrection stories, in this dry, hot climate, is you have a cave. You might have some benches that are carved out in that cave. So when your loved one dies, you clean their body, you put good smelling things on them, you wrap them up in a cloth, and you put their body there and allow it to decompose until it's just bones. After X amount of time when it's just bones, that's what the wrapping is for, to keep all the bones together. You carefully gather those and put them in a smaller box called an ossuary. And if this is your family tomb, then there's probably some shelves along the upper, and you would put it right next to the other ossuaries, right? So there might be a couple of different benches. So he tells them to move the stone. And Martha says, it's been 4 days. It's been real hot. It's going to smell bad. And he replies, this is for God's glory. And Jesus prays out loud. It says, God, I know you hear me. I know you always hear me, but I'm doing this out loud for all of these people here to hear as well. And then he commands Lazarus to get up and come out of the tomb. So, now we get to rejoice. Yay! now we can rejoice with Mary and Martha and all of their absolutely shocked friends. Again, this was not, I don't think, anywhere in the realm of expectations, at least for the larger crowd. Possibly Mary and Martha were like, just maybe. But I think for the larger crowd, the idea that he could raise someone from the dead who's been dead for 4 days was completely astounding. Remember in John, we're in the part of John that a lot of people call the Book of Signs. Some people call this the last sign, or it's at least one of the last signs. So what is this sign pointing to? It's pointing to the new earth where death is no more. When God does return and remake the heavens and the earth, and death is banished from creation. That is the sign that Lazarus is pointing to. All right, let's do a little side note here. The difference between resurrection and resuscitation, okay? So what happens to Lazarus here is not resurrection. He comes back from the dead. This is resuscitation, right? Because resurrection in the rest of the New Testament is a permanent thing. Lazarus is not still walking around down here, as far as we know. It's been real good at hiding, if he is, all right? So he died again. He's raised from the dead in this section. He died again. This is not a permanent resurrection. What is promised to the followers of Christ is a permanent resurrection, so that on the new earth, we have real, recognizable, incorruptible human bodies forever. Not disembodied spirits playing harps. Real, actual, physical bodies. The feast scenes in Revelation don't make a lot of sense unless you can eat, right? So these real physical human bodies, Paul says over and over again that Christ was the first of these. So when Christ resurrected, this is the kind of body he got. It was recognizable to his disciples, and it was capable of doing things that his first body was not, like walking through walls. But Christ is the prototype here, okay? So, I have a mind grenade for you. If Christ had a real physical human body when he resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven, right? What happened to his real physical human body? He still has it, as far as we know. Didn't melt away, didn't sprout wings. It seems that there is a human being at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that Christ still has his real physical human body in heaven. So that was mind-blowing to me the first time I heard this. So if the rest of you are like, it's old news. But all right. So Lazarus is raised from the dead. The leaders in Jerusalem, just 2 miles away, hear about this, and they're like, that's enough. This has gone too far. This guy is going to start a revolt any minute now. We have got to take care of him. We've got to take him out. So we have the line from Caiaphas, the high priest, it is better for one man to die and the rest of the nation be saved. Because what they are afraid of is that Rome will do what Rome does to rebellions and revolutions, which is squish them and kill everybody associated with it. What it says in the text is we'll lose our temple and they will lose their power if Rome comes in and squishes everything. The Sadducees are the ones that are more associated with the established power, with the Herodians. They're the ones that you may have learned Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't need the defiance. They don't need that hope because they have aligned with the powers that be. So they don't need to say, whatever you do to me doesn't matter. They're like, no, I'm on your side. We're a team. So these are the leaders in Jerusalem are saying, Rome will come and squish us all. We've got to take care of this guy. John has been slowly building this chorus of he's gonna die. He's been dropping these breadcrumbs through the whole gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God as a sacrifice. The destruction of the temple, which is Jesus's body. The Son of Man lifted up, giving his own flesh for eternal life. The shepherd giving his life for the sheep. All of these he's gonna die whispers have been sprinkled throughout the gospel of John. Because again, for John's original audience, Messiah does not equal death. So he's building the case that Jesus is the Messiah. And alongside that case, he's building, he's going to die, but he's going to resurrect, which makes him the true king. It is the resurrection that makes Jesus the true king. All right, so big picture. Again, the gospel has been making the case that Jesus is the Messiah And basically John is saying, look, to his original audience, where Messiah does not equal death, I know this sounds crazy, but what if, stay with me here, Jesus is just a much bigger Messiah than we were expecting? What if he's not just the king of the Jews? What if he is in fact the king of the whole universe, the king of all creation, who has the power to undo death? All right, questions, comments?
I can't help but think about Mary and Martha, and this may be so simplistic, there's so many brilliant minds in here, but they wanted one thing for their brother to live, mm-hmm. and they didn't get that, which can lead to a lot of things. But what they saw was the glory of God, and I think about how I pray sometimes, not his will, mm-hmm. but my will, and how I might miss the glory of God. I think about when my mother died, mm-hmm. my family prayed one thing, and I kept stepping back from it, like more realistic because of stage 3 cancer. Mm-hmm. But I just think, sometimes I think I pray, and probably I'm not alone, like we pray for one thing mm-hmm. instead of asking for God to reveal his glory, which is...
Yeah. And God in revealing his glory can still hurt.
Yes.
Yeah. Doesn't take away the hurt and the pain.
But sometimes his glory would make the hard stuff, more acceptable.
Livable.
There you go. Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have heard that Jesus gave the same power that he had to his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
Yeah, and in Acts we see them raising right. people from the dead.
So his disciples or apostles were put to death. Why didn't they manifest it?
Good question.
So, I mean, if he gave them the power that he had, mm-hmm. he resurrected from the dead. And then I'm reading about Peter being crucified upside down, mm-hmm. decapitated. Other disciples vanished to the Isle of Patmos, and others, killed violently.
Mm-hmm.
Why did they not resurrect as Jesus?
Yeah.
That's a theological question.
Yeah, that's an excellent theological question.
Yeah.
Of why don't all Christians just spring back up again?
Right.
I feel like the video games you play where you just respawn over and over and over. And I think that would...
But are we looking at the resurrection only as physical?
Mm.
That's my question. Is it just a physical occurrence? Can we look at it as a spiritual reality, the resurrection? Einstein said energy never dies.
Mm.
It transforms to a different state. So when my brother died on the Harvard, and I was at the house with my mother, and the ambulance pulled up. And the dog started howling. The dogs in the backyard. And I didn't know why the dogs were howling.
Mm-hmm.
And mother said, your brother's body's here. So that troubled me mm-hmm. to this day, why the dogs were howling when the ambulance pulled up. Did they sense his spirit? I don't know. That's a question.
No. There's more to the world than we can see. I like the Nicene Creed that God is the thing of all things seen and unseen. Thank y'all for sitting in death with me today. I'll tell you a brief story here. Some of you know, I lost my dad in December. And when we were talking about who's going to teach what week, I just kind of was randomly assigned this chapter, and God and I had some words. I was like, no, I don't want to. And as I was preparing this, I kept wanting to rush to the happy, rush to the resurrection, rush. And I kept feeling convicted by the Spirit to say, teach the text. And the text is grief and sadness and death. So thank you for staying with me in the grief and sadness and death. And next week we'll have chapter 12 and anointing. Cool. Who's teaching next week?
I am.
You are? Jeff is. All right. See y'all next week. Have a good week.